on Joshua's
obedience by being there.
So that's almost more than we can believe, isn't it? By being there.
Joshua knew him. Abraham knew him.
The Old Testament saints knew him.
By faith they knew him. They did great things by faith because they knew him and they believed him. And wherever he is holy ground. That's what gives us the right to stay here today and say we're standing on holy ground because he is here. On resurrection morning they said he is not here. This morning I can say he is now here. He is here. He has risen. And he is here as he was with Joshua, but he is here in a far more inclusive and productive way. This word captain is interesting. It's found over 100 times in the Old Testament, one time in John, about 20 times in the book of Acts, one time in Hebrews. The word in the newer translations, instead of captain, is very often used as author. But anyway, beginning in chapter 6, we're going to conquer Jericho this morning. Jericho was one of the great walled cities. They were shut in, and they were afraid because they knew that something was going on. The instructions of the Lord had given to Joshua sound very foolish to the sophisticated mind of man. But you know, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What could be any more foolish than a Jewish carpenter hanging on a tree and hanging on a cross? What could be any more humbling than that? What could be any more brutal than that? What could that possibly buy to the refined mind of educated mentality? Foolish things. Just go around the city and just blow that trumpet for 6 days. Just go around there. Just don't say anything. Just go around there and then blow that trumpet. How silly could you be? No cannons? No weapons? No bow and arrow? No munitions? No great warriors? They didn't need but one. He was there already. Foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But it was a stronghold for the Canaanites, one of the great walled cities that the author mentions in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. He mentions walled cities. The chapter tells in detail how they conquered the city. It was a challenge to look at it even. But the captain was there. If the captain was there, there was no challenge to it. It was just a matter of obedience. The orders were given and obeyed, and the walls came tumbling down. We used to sing a little old song in the music book in the elementary school, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. You know, there's a lot of analogy that you could point to in that. I believe that if we really proclaimed the presence of God and we really obeyed the Word of God, especially about keeping quiet, really, if we did exactly what God said, I believe walls would come tumbling down. I believe resistance would disappear and more victory would be won if we left it up to him completely to do it his way. It's our walk, our faith, our obedience, our heart, our mindset, and none of that rattles. I said none of that rattles. See, none of that proclaims itself. It just is. And God knows what's in our hearts. Every beat, every moment. And it's frightening, isn't it, when we think that our whole being is an open book. No wonder the book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, God is so pure, and that's his desire, that we be that way. See, it was the Lord's battle. All Joshua had to do was to do what the Lord said. It was his battle. And if it's his battle and his victory, then he gets the glory. No matter how foolish it is to the carnal mind, he gets the glory. He fights the battle, he brings the victory, and he gets the glory. It's just like I said, it's just foolishness to the carnal mind, but he's a mighty fortress. You ever remember that old song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing? See, Grace's testimony proves it. And others that we'll hear from time to time proves that our God is a mighty fortress. In Him, we can hide, seek refuge, find favor and help in time of need. See, He has more power than all the armies of all the world. Think about it. We need to invite Him to go before us. Because whatever God did for one person, He'll do at any age for any person. See, there's no partiality with Him. And we've talked now, and you've read this, and you know it real well. But in verse 17 and 18, I want to read that and comment on that for just a little bit. Verse 16 says, about the seventh time when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And here's where we want to start. I don't think you have any questions about how the walls collapsed. You've heard that since you were a child. That's one of the things you probably learned in Sunday school. Right? You've always known that little story about how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Now, the city, verse 17 says, shall be under the ban. I think the King James translation says a curse, doesn't it? Okay. It shall be a curse, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot. Never fail to call her a harlot. God is not concerned with the decency and the dignity and the social position of His company. You think about the people Jesus associated with. That's one reason why Jewish religion couldn't embrace His message, because He ate and fellowshiped with sinners and cured lepers. Messed with Gentiles, and they wouldn't, you know, if they went home, they'd wash their robes just in case any of the hem of their garment had touched the Gentile. But He was not picky about His company, because her name was on the Lamb's Book of Life before the mountains were spoken into existence. I believe stuff like that. And if you'll believe it, it'll help you, you know, knowing that nothing is an accident, but everything and all of us are part of His eternal counsel and plan. So He says, only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And you remember that beautiful story. Now here's one of the turning points in the story of Joshua here. But as for you, you keep yourselves away from the things that are under the curse, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the curse or under the ban or things that are accursed, that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. And it came about when they heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout. The wall came down, and the people went up to the city, every man straight ahead. They took the city, just as simple as that. They did what they were supposed to do. They utterly destroyed. Now listen to that verse 21 here, and it'll make your hair stand on end if you have any sense of the fear of God at all. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Oh, Lord. You see, when God tells a people to do something like that, He's not kidding. His love magnifies His goodness. His wrath magnifies His holiness. Now, don't forget that. His love magnifies His goodness, depicts His character, unfolds His mercy and His concern, His compassion, His provision. In His love, He promises, He does, He gives, He heals, He makes ways that are where there are no ways. But God's wrath is a demonstration of His holiness. Now, it's like obedience and other things. We just don't want to be reminded that we have a tremendous obligation and responsibility toward the whole counsel of God. See, that's what Paul said. He said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And we need to look at every aspect of the character of God. And this is one of the great needs of mine and yours, I believe, and American Christianity. How in the name of common sense have we so morally decayed in this generation, knowing that there is a God who will not tolerate the things that are even acceptable in our nation? God's wrath said to destroy the Canaanites. Now it was time. Remember, he spoke to Abraham. He said, and when the iniquity, that is the sin, iniquity is multiplied, compounded evil. When the iniquity of the Amorite, and he used that to include all of them, is full. And it was full. It was full. They were engaged in all manners of idolatry. The worst thing that they were engaged in, I suppose, was child sacrifice. Human sacrifice. They sacrificed their gods, their children, to their pagan gods. When the iniquity of the Amorites was full, God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you their land. He said, it'll be a long time. Give to your descendants. He said, after you sleep with your people. And it was about 430 years. He said, I'm going to give you the land. Now, well, I don't want to get started on that again, but I just, you know, the very mention of Rahab, it's so thrilling. And that scarlet thread. You talk about sovereignty of God. There was no way in this world that Rahab could have found favor with God had God not sought Rahab and caused the accounts of the victories at the Red Sea. She said, we've heard about it. How you did that. And ask a way of escape when they came into the land. And the scarlet thread came in. That's one of the most powerful sermons a preacher can preach, is that scarlet thread. And we sang about it, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. See, all of that is part of escaping the wrath of God. The blood. When I see the blood. The only way that we can escape the wrath of God is under the blood. You know, there's in the original King James translation, there's a verse over in the last chapter of Revelation that says, talking about that multitude that are welcomed there, it says, these are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, think about it. No matter how much we want to depart in our refined intellectualism and all the stuff we think we have to brag about, no matter how much we don't like the blood stories, I remember when one of the great denominations took all the blood songs out of the hymn book. And I remember a lady in my Sunday school class said she was offended by the butcher shop religion. All of this kind of stuff, you see, that people say in their unbelief. But these are those that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Another translation, that's the New American Standard. I think King James says they have kept his commandments, which one really is part of the other thing. But just think about now. Out of Rahab came, her genealogy came David. And out of that genealogy, in Matthew 1, came the Lord Jesus. There were some really bad girls in that genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew. Bathsheba's name is there, the hussy. Think about it. I tell you how God's able to do anything. He is able to do anything with anybody. But anyway, the city stands now as a monument of the wrath of God against the Canaanites, and the measure of their iniquity being full, their destruction was at hand. Look back at the 17th chapter of Genesis. It'll bless you to see what God told Abraham back there. I think it's the 17th chapter. Oh, it's not the 17th chapter. It's the 15th chapter. Excuse me, please. Genesis 15. It starts, I guess, with about verse 13. God said to Abraham, Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. where they would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's when Israel was down in Egypt. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. You remember in the story how they went to all the houses and got their jewelry and everything, and, you know, just took everything they had and didn't have to fight them for it. They gave it to them. And they took all that jewelry, Gwen, and they built the tabernacle. We're going to take your phone money and buy food. We might have to take your jewelry money and buy Bibles. Who knows? Hallelujah. They came out with great possessions. Now here's the promise. I'll judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. As for you, he's talking to Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Maybe some translations say be gathered to with your people. Isn't that sweet? Be gathered with your people. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not quite yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming furnace or torch which passed between the pieces of the blood covenants that had been split to seal this promise. On that day, Abram made a covenant with Abraham, and here's the promise. To your descendants, I've given the land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. And here they are, the Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All the ites are now given into God's hands. Now, this is the first of the major victories that they will fight. Now, back in Joshua, there's something else there that we need to look at. Just a moment to understand the character and the holiness of God. The young men, verse 23, 22, go to the harlot's house, bring the woman out and their family, as you've sworn to her. So they went in, brought out Rahab and her mother and her father and her brothers and all she had, and also all of her relatives, and placed them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Rahab the harlot and her father's household, Joshua spared all she had. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out the land. And that is, until the day that was written, to that point of history, she was still living in that land. Which is to say, what they're really saying is that God kept his promise, that God was faithful, that he didn't fail anything he promised concerning Rahab and her family to this day.
It's true.
Then Joshua, now here's what we want to talk about just a minute. Joshua made them take an oath at this time. And here's the oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gates. Now, back over in the 16th chapter, I believe it is, of 1 Kings, you have an account there of a man whose name was Heiel or Hiel. And it was the time of the reign of Ahab. That ring a bell? Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel, that rings a bell, Jezebel. Everybody knows their reputation. And God had said, don't rebuild Jericho. But under Ahab's administration, this fellow rebuilt the city of Jericho and lost his sons. As this had predicted. So which is to say that disobedience to God's spoken commandment will always bring sorrow, destruction, catastrophe, and a sentence of judgment. Boy, we need to hear that preached. We need to actually just know of a certainty that God is not going to tolerate the sin that he denounces. I've said this so many times, you're sick of it, but get a little sicker. 30 years ago, maybe 35 years ago, Billy Graham, everybody honors Billy Graham. There's never been a flaw in that man's reputation. And he said, if God doesn't bring judgment on the United States of America, you'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them for having wrought destruction on them. And I said all that to say this, that when God speaks, do this, He expects there's going to be somebody to do it, and there will be. He never fails. He'll have somebody at the airport, Grace. He'll have somebody at the funeral home. He'll have somebody wherever there's a need, He's going to send somebody. When I heard this young man talking about this project down there, wherever the poor people are, you know, something just rang in my spirit. I said, we can handle that. It's too much coming in for that one little project. We can handle that. And I mean, you know, God ain't going to do it all through us. But He's going to let us help. Anything He's in, He's going to do. It just thrills me to death to know. And whatever God says, God's going to do. You can depend on Him. It may not be exactly the way you have prayed. It may not be exactly when you've asked. But in His time, He does that which will continue His eternal counsel and plan. See, Joshua had no way of knowing that she was going to be in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But God knew it before He ever spoke the Rocky Mountains into existence. See, His plan, His mind, His heart, His power, His wisdom, all of His attributes, they're bigger than we can imagine. This little song we used to sing, God's bigger than any problem we've ever had. And He's bigger than all the problems that all the people will ever have. Our God He's marvelous. Just camp around His attributes and His character. David Coote said one time in a meeting, He's too powerful to fail, He's too wise to make a mistake, and loves you too much to hurt you. See, His love sees our need, His wisdom knows the way out, and His power brings it to pass. It's like all along here, 500 years after He spoke this, this guy starts building this city and costing his children, just like Isaiah, just like Joshua had said. I want to review right here, just stop right here and think about it, the simplicity of obedience as we've looked at it. The circumcision. Circumcise all those that were not circumcised in the wilderness journey. Keeping God's commandments. Setting a seal of covenant of His approval upon them. As Abraham had been told to do. It has to be done again. And then the Passover. You know, the Bible doesn't stop and have a fit about it like I do. It just passes from one event to another. That whatever He says, there's always someone there to carry it out. But the circumcision, the Passover, sending, bringing, coming Himself, the captain of the Lord's hosts, or Lord of hosts. I mean, I don't think you're really thinking about that. You'd have to say something or shout or say amen or something. I mean, you just thank you. You just think about it now. The circumcision, the Passover, the seal of the covenant, you see. The Passover, the blood. The blood, the life that's in the sacrifice, that shed its blood to give them what God has promised to give them. And it's like the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord of hosts, just showed up to stamp His approval on it. You think about the courage of Joshua now whenever he saw this man standing. He was looking over toward Jericho, you know, maybe just kind of getting a little idea. And instead of seeing Jericho, he sees a man with a sword in his hand. Well, see, he didn't run the other way. He didn't rebuke the devil. See, that's a popular alternative. We rebuke the devil every time there's a little danger or challenge comes up. But he just said to him, are you for us? Are you for them? Yeah. Well, neither one. I've got control of both of you. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. Now, can you see the progression of that? Obedience, the circumcision, the blood, the Lord, the victory. That is exactly. They blew those, they walked around there, blew those trumpets. Shouting, walls came down. The first fruits of the victory.
over the Canaanites. The ark was a symbol of the Lord's presence. The trumpet, you know that word trumpet's really interesting. Let me tell you about that word trumpet. It's found about 52 times, maybe 50. I count very fast, you know. I don't have a computer. I wouldn't have sense enough to use it if I did. I have one. It'll tell me how many, in what books it appears, but it doesn't tell me how many times, you know, so I have to count. I think it's important to know how many times something's mentioned. But about 50 to 52 times, the word trumpet is in the Old Testament, and 9 times in the New Testament. Trumpeters are found 4 times in the Old Testament, and trumpets 60 times in the Old Testament, and 2 in the New Testament. Only in the book of Revelation did we find trumpets in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? You know what the trumpet was used for? First time it's found is old back in Exodus 19:13, where the trumpet sounded and the people gathered. The trump is a sound that brings the people of God together.
Thank you, Jesus.
At the last day when the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those who are his at his appearing. When the trump, at the sound of the last one, won't be any more after that. Nobody want to hear the trumpet and throw the trumpet in the river after that. Through with it. At the last trump. Think about it now. At the first trump, the people were gathered there at Sinai. At the last trump, the people are going to all be gathered together. You know, we don't really marvel as much as we should or could when we think about it. There'll be a day. There's coming a day when he shall descend. When the trump sounds. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, a time shall be no more. We sing about it. When the roll is called up yonder. And we sing, oh, I want to see him. But you know what the Bible says, and this is not popular, and you probably turn me off. The Bible says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And I mean, that means no human being. See, and holiness is the fruit of obedience. Holiness is what we are to be because we do what he says to do. You know, I can understand it, and I imagine y'all can too. Well, Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. You ever feel that way about yourself? Oh, wretched man that I am. The good that I would do, that I don't do. And the evil that I wouldn't do, that I do. But we're not under the law of sin and death, but under a higher law of life in the Spirit. But obedience is a requirement from the first time we hear it. On and on. And I'll tell you the best thing that we can possibly ever realize is that we have a great high priest. Tempted in every wise as we've been tempted. All the temptations that we face, he faced. And yet, without sin. And John says, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. If we confess our faults and our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. See, God hasn't left anything out. He's perfected his plan. And only this creature that you're looking at and looking at each other, only this creature continues in its disobedience. Do you ever stop and think about that? I thought about this. He spoke to the sea at Galilee, and the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. He spoke to a fish to swallow a coin. Now, you know, there wasn't any coin right there. That fish didn't have sense enough to go and find a coin. But Jesus spoke it into reality so that Peter could find enough money to pay the temple tax. I guess it's one of the most thrilling things in the New Testament, isn't it? But God's voice brought it about. He spoke to a whale. And Jonah came out. You know, when Jonah was on the ship, he was praying. In the belly of that, he was sleeping. On the belly of that whale, he was praying.
See, that's what affliction will do. You can sleep through the good times, but there comes a time. But my point is that all of the beings that he created will obey him. And we have to be told over and over and over. And it's no wonder that the Old Testament speaks so much of the mercies of the Lord. Great are your mercies. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every day. Every morning when we get up, there has to be a bag of mercy there. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God he doesn't deal with us like we deal with each other. Thank God he deals with us and teaches us to deal with our children the same way. Tough love, discipline, instruction, requirements. Ever stop to think about that? It's a pattern, isn't it? But the trumpets scared the Canaanites, inspired the Israelites, and it was done. It was accomplished. Isn't that interesting? In the conquest of Jericho that's described here, we see again the fruits of obedience. They destroyed it all. You know, I would imagine even some of those that find that hard to do. I'm talking about killing women and children. That's what it says, though, doesn't it? You can't sugarcoat it. We'd like to, but we can't. See, his mercy is wonderful. But his faithfulness is even more wonderful, keeping his promises. But we see that the people followed their instructions no matter what they said to do, but Joshua remembered Rahab and rescued her. Now, these verses that we read would cause the faint-hearted to wonder, wouldn't it? But there's a verse in Proverbs, I always get some little sweet, little make-believing person, oh, I don't need that. See, it's not up for our approval. He didn't write it and submit it to the human mind to approve. Proverbs, don't look, you can trust me, it's there. Proverbs 16:4 will shock you. It says, the Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. You know, you can cite that in a teaching session and you'll find people just flipping real quickly to see if it really says that. And it really does say that. So the city was burned. And as Joshua said, lest you be tempted with that silver and that gold, lest you covet after it. See, God shows the riches of his mercy to those whom he's called, chosen, and set apart, and pours his wrath out on those. So that's hard saying, isn't it? But I didn't write it. It's just that way. They were marked out for destruction. Remember, in his goodness, he demonstrates his love. In his wrath, he demonstrates his holiness. See, a God of holiness is a God that doesn't tolerate evil. He doesn't tolerate disobedience. He doesn't tolerate slothfulness, half-heartedness. Do you ever think about any of these things? You know, God, really, he means business. What he says for us to do, he means for us to do. We so often see tempted to ignore and underestimate all of these, the wrath of God against sin. We like to talk about his love and his goodness. Well, I do too. You know, there's a verse in Romans that we need to camp around every once in a while. It says, behold the goodness and the severity.
Yes, Lord.
The word severity comes from the word severe. Mm-hmm. And it means bad, strong, powerful, no compromise, severe. If you have a severe thunderstorm, you know, when something on the news or in the paper is wants to be described as being serious, big time, severe. Behold the goodness. My friend old Aaron Baxter used to say, we sing, God is so good, God is so good. But we never sing, God is so severe. You know, if you ever hear him say that? Yeah, God, our God is an awesome God. But God is so severe. That wouldn't go over, would it? But it is much a part of Scripture.
And you and I are here today, friends, sisters and brothers. We're here today because of His goodness. Amen. And only because of His goodness. Now, let me talk about this ban for a few minutes. A curse on the city and its treasures. Now, here's some very important lessons for us. Here are some lessons for us. Number one, don't set your heart on things of worldly wealth. Jesus said, don't heap up treasures for yourself. All right, the next thing, and everybody agrees with that, don't you? The land that was promised to them was a land flowing with milk and honey, not a land filled with gold and silver. An agricultural society would make them far more comfortable and keep them much safer than a society of hoarding, trading, and precious metals. Now, just think about it. How many times have you heard people testify to the peacefulness of the country life? Haven't you? There's nothing in the world as satisfying as an agricultural endeavor. Many, many years ago, Pearl S. Buck wrote a book called The Good Earth. Any of you old women remember that one? You remember that, Ned? Old man? The Good Earth. The Good Earth. You see, if you would just stop and think for a moment about agriculture, now just stop and think that God feeds multitudes and multitudes, nearly all of the earth. There are famines in other land. I don't understand. I just don't understand. But, there is suffering in nations, and you just think about nations that have forsaken God. Yes. Suffering comes about. Nations that have been exposed to the gospel. This probably is tradition, but I've heard it many times, that Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, Thomas, the one that doubted, went to India, that far down, way down, with the gospel in his lifetime. You ever hear that? You've heard that too? Good. And they did not receive the gospel. And look at their situation today. I tell you, friends, it behooves us to come to a new understanding, believing, realizing, embracing, and obeying the Word of God. And every Christian that I know of, every person that comes to church and sits in a pew needs to hear what I'm saying. Not because I'm saying it, for heaven's sake, but we need to know that God means business. He means what He says and says what He means. It's tough. But an agricultural society was what He wanted for them, because He had given them that kind of land, not a land teeming with silver and gold. Now, Jericho was the first fruits of their conquest of Canaan, and everything in it as the first fruits. Now think about it. You know the Feast of the First Fruits. The first fruits of the crop were taken and totally given to the Lord. And the first fruits of this conquest was totally to be given to the Lord. They were not to keep any of it for themselves. And then that's the third thing we see out of this. The fourth thing is that victory depends on obedience. I have here that we should look back at Deuteronomy 7. I hate to keep you over time, but we had some special sharing today, so let's just take a little extra time. If you need to go, you certainly can. Nobody will frown at you. I did. Well, I'll get it. Don't worry. But he does. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 23. And going through the first verse of chapter 8. Now, he's talking about this very thing that he's just accomplished here in Jericho. The Lord your God will deliver them before you, and you will throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand. You shall make their name perishable unto heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. Now he said, see, that's exactly what happened in Jericho. But this is what he said. The graven images of their God you are to burn with fire. They can be 100-carat gold. You burn them up. You shall not covet the silver nor the gold that's on them or take for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it to come under the curse or the ban. You shall utterly detest it and you shall abhor it, for it is something that's banned. And that's everything that they found there. God says it's under the curse. Don't even take it into your house. And then he says in the first verse of chapter 8, all of the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you'll be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which your fathers have given to you. See, this is the kind of instruction that we need to hear. And so people say, oh, that's the Old Testament. My Bible tells me one of the most clearest teachings about Scripture. Let me tell you something. I looked at it again this past week, but the third chapter of 2 Timothy fits everything you and I are talking about. Doesn't it, Grace? I'm telling you, everything there. Heresy, false doctrine, false gospel, trickery, deception. Do you know that the greatest enemy, the greatest weapon that the enemy has is deception?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, look at all those 39 people. They were deceived. This is the great enemy on the mission field. It's deception. More than persecution. Persecution strengthens the church. The church is stronger in persecution than it is in prosperity. Deception. But Paul writes this to Timothy and warns him about all of these things and starts off the chapter by saying, in the latter times, in the last times, men will be lovers of pleasure. You talk about an indictment against our culture. Do you think the city of Baton Rouge is as excited about Jesus as they are about the football game? No. Do you think that we are as excited about Jesus as we are about politics and the election and fitness and all of these kinds of things? Lovers of self. Lovers of pleasure. I'm talking to you what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what I think about it, it's what the Bible says. But then he says to me, but he said, as for you, you hold fast the things that you have learned from your mother and your grandmother. You, oh my. The best thing you can do for your children and grandchildren is teach them the Word of God.
Yes,
and you know they'll say to you when they get old enough to be a smart aleck, don't preach to me. I don't want a sermon. That is the clearest, deadest giveaway that they need it. And many times they really want it. But I'm going to tell you something. Paul says to Timothy, you hold fast to everything that you've learned. For all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture. And Paul had no more idea that he was writing the New Testament than the man in the moon. He had no idea he was writing a Bible. He was writing a letter from a senior pastor, from an old man that had been there and done that, to a young man who was going out and doing the gospel. But God knew that I'd get excited about it. Here on the first day of April, I would get excited about all Scripture, even this Old Testament. He knew we need to know that. He knew that preachers ought to be preaching that. Instead of turning your nose up at the Old Testament, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for exhortation, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and every time the Bible says man, it means people, woman, just mankind, homo sapiens, race, humanity, will be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word in the Greek means like you stock a ship for a long journey. You put everything on board that you're going to need to make it to your destination. And you can put everything on board that you're going to need to make it to your destination by all Scripture. And God expects our obedience. Well, if it had ended there, it would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been wonderful? Hallelujah. They took Jericho and they lived happily ever after. That isn't the way it works. That isn't the way it works. The biggest disappointment that you can imagine is in the next chapter, which we'll talk about next week. That maybe get on into chapter 8 or so. But just think about it now. And here's something else. Now look at me. I'm going to tell you something before you go. God told them what to do. And as long as they were obedient, He did everything that He said He'd do. But they didn't stay obedient. Very next chapter, disobedience rears its ugly head. And trouble, misfortune, punishment, death, bad death. I can't imagine anything any worse than being stoned to death, can you? But one of the leaders covets the gold, cost him his life. And now here's what I want to tell you. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said these things happened to them, talk about the Old Testament people, as examples to us. And any Christian that can't see that the wrath of God came on their disobedience as an example to us, on whom the end of the age has come. How many of you understand? He means it. And I'll tell you this. Obedience brings you under the wing and in the shelter and a hiding place and a place of protection, a place of provision, so that all of His promises can be fulfilled, and not one good word that He promises will ever go unfulfilled. All we have to do is to obey. Isn't He good?
Yes.